Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50, and we'll begin our reading at verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph, peradventure, will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil that we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the Lord, of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Turn to the book of Esther, and it's only going to be toward the end of the message that we'll be actually looking at Esther. But the rest of it is prelude to that. One of the most remarkable things to me is not that God created all that is in 6 days, but rather that his continued sovereign control over his creation. The infinite number of details and options that exist are just mind-boggling to me. And yet God coordinates all these things together and brings them about to his purpose. We sometimes think, how can God keep his promises? Are they just wishful thinking? Are there extenuating circumstances that would interfere with his ability? Is God limited in what he can do? Now, the answer to that question actually is yes. God is limited, but not by anything outside of himself. He is only limited by his own attributes, his own character. We deal in contingencies, but God only in certainties. How is that possible? How is that possible? We think too small. Because something is too great for us to imagine, it is therefore too great. But our God is not limited by the magnitude or complexity of something. Matthew 10:30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." And for the billions of people on earth, at any given moment, God knows. And the grains of sand by the seashore, and how many there were 20 years ago, and how many there will be tomorrow, and next week, and next year. We are also not simply pawns. Some people try to get this settled in their mind that God is just in such total dominating control that every action is something that he says, "Oh, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this." And it's like a giant chessboard. Yet we are not simply pawns on the board of God's creation. We have our own wills to choose good or evil. And yet God works in and through all these things. Many events in the scripture display the providence of God. We did our reading from Joseph this morning. And you have a 17-year-old boy. By the way, a lot of people say, "Well, he was the uppity kid." There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that Joseph did anything out of line. It's the reaction of his brothers. And Joseph, at the age of 17, his brothers were plotting to murder him. And yet, he shows up at that time. Reuben is there, delivers him from the clutches of his brothers who wanted to kill him, and the brothers put him in a pit. He couldn't escape. He's sort of in prison there. And then for whatever certain reasons why, the scripture doesn't say, Reuben was not there during a little window of time when a caravan came through and the other brothers said, "Hey, let's just sell him." And so they pull him out of the pit, Reuben not being there to deliver him. Sell him, off he goes to Egypt, and just as the caravan passes out of sight, Reuben shows up, looks in the pit. What happened? And then they fill him in on what goes on. Joseph's on his way down to Egypt. Joseph is in the house of Potiphar. He is doing everything he's supposed to be doing. He is slandered. He is imprisoned. He's in prison for some period of time. Two of Pharaoh's servants are thrown into prison, the baker and the butler. They have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. The dreams come to pass. He tells the butler, when you get to Pharaoh, tell him about me so that I can get out of here because I'm innocent. And yet it says the butler forgot him. Because that's all part of the plan of God. Because had Joseph been sprung at that particular time, what would have happened to him? He'd have gone back to Canaan. He wouldn't have been there in Egypt at the place of God's appointment, at the place of God's timing to become the prime minister of Egypt to bring about that salvation of life that is talked about there in the passage in Genesis chapter 50. Now, understand, he's 17 years old when he is sold into slavery. He's 39 years old when his brothers show up to buy grain. That's a long time. And yet he's in the place of God's appointment, the place of God's choosing, bringing about what God has for him. And that whole process was not just coordinating the timing. We talk about waiting patiently for the Lord this morning in Psalm 40. But also preparing Joseph through the experiences that he had to enable him to be the perfect man for the job at the right time. Coordinating all these things. Were some of the things that were coordinated the work of evil people? God is not the author of sin. But yet God used the sin of others to bring about his end, his plan. How is this possible? Again, mind-boggling when we think about the magnitude of this task. Now, what I wanted to do a little bit, we're going to discuss some theology. Oh, no, not that, not theology. We're going to discuss some theology today. And this will at least help compartmentalize certain ideas. Again, this is something that is just beyond our comprehension. You know, the idea that you can ask your telephone almost any question and get an answer is magic and amazing. But that's nothing compared to what God does. Because he knows all the answers to all the questions that your phone can't answer. And not only that, he is in charge and in control of all these things. Whereas my phone could just answer the question. When we're dealing with the doctrine of God, now we deal with the theology as a whole, but the doctrine of God is something called theology proper. And we deal with the different characteristics, the attributes of God. And there's a whole bunch of these, and depending on the list, some of them are more fine-tuned and you end up with a longer list or shorter list. And you have, you know, I sat between two guys with colds on the airplane. And so I've been popping my coldies and doing pretty good. But we deal with communicable diseases. And we have attributes of God that are also communicable that we are to, as God's children, to demonstrate in our lives. And then we have non-communicable attributes that belong to God alone. And actually the very nature of those attributes limit themselves to God. The ones that we are supposed to emulate, we're supposed to emulate the love, the mercy, the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Justice is always good in a household. That's not fair! It's not fair! It's not fair! Justice is always a good thing in a household. It helps bring peace, generally speaking. Holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy," as he's quoting the book of Leviticus. These are things that we are supposed to demonstrate in our lives. As God's children, we are supposed to reflect the nature, the character of God by demonstrating these things in our interactions with one another. But also there's those incommunicable attributes, and these are the ones that, if we think long and hard about them, just seem to overwhelm us because they are so far removed from our own personal existence. And there isn't anything else that exists that has these things. The angels in heaven do not have these things. These are things that are for God alone. God is self-existent. God is self-existent. We all have a starting point. You guys had a grandbaby born this past week. That's exciting. When I was in Michigan, I got to
I don't want to use this word. I held my great nephew. Little guy. Charming little fellow. All right. Had a starting point. All of us had a starting point. God didn't. Nobody made God. God just is. And again, that's one of those things. It's very difficult for us to wrap our heads around because doesn't everything have a beginning? No, not everything has a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. He is infinite. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form other than by his own attributes, his own character. God is eternal. Now I'm going to come back to that one. He is immutable. He is utterly and completely unchanging. I was at my mother's house last week, and I'm looking at pictures on the wall, and I see an amazingly handsome young man with a mustache next to a gorgeous curly-haired brunette. And then I look at myself in the mirror, and I can see a vague resemblance. Somehow or another, somehow, over a process of time, I've managed to change. And some of you I have known longer than others. Just people in this room I have known for 25 years. You all changed. I didn't, but you changed. Everything is mutable. Everything changes. The idea of immutability is that it doesn't change. We change not only physically, we change as far as our temperament is concerned. Everything around us changes. You have to clean the gutters. You have to paint the house. You have to pull the weeds. You have to do all these things. The car wears out. You have to get it repaired. All these things. But God is always the same. God never changes. He is always, always the same. God is sovereign. He is in control of all that is. Which, you can't have two people who are in control of all that is, because otherwise, who's in control of the other one? God is in control. He is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. We'll come back to that one. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Again, we'll come back to that one. He's omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. Now, he is not creation, but he is everywhere. He is here. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you can say, now we've been carrying on a conversation. We've been dialoguing. But when you talk to God, that's prayer. And although you can't see him, God is here. And so we're gonna talk to God. God is here. God is everywhere. There is no place where God is not. And sometimes when we get in difficult places, understand that God is there. All these things are exclusive by their very nature. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, I'm going to single out three of them because they're going to tie in with the idea of God's providence that we're going to be looking at. Some of the other ones do too, but I'm focused on three of them in particular that at least help me a little bit to grasp this idea. Number one is God's omnipotence. God is all powerful. Here's my personal doctrinal statement. God is all powerful and can do anything that is not in conflict with his character, based on Matthew 19:26. A. H. Strong said in his systematic theology, God can do all he will not do all he can. He has a plan. He has a purpose. God's omniscience. People have come up with all kinds of powerful things. But to be able to fine-tune them in such a way that they do exactly what they're supposed to do and no more and no less, that would take great, great genius. It's easy to break things and blow things up and demonstrate great power by that. But how would you like to be able to have a smart bomb that can hit a junkyard and produce an airplane? God can do both of those things. He is not only omnipotent, but he is omniscient. God knows all things at all times, past, present, and future.
I said in the introduction, we deal with contingencies, but God only in certainties. There is, because of his omnipotence, because of his omniscience, there is no plan B with God. You know, we may have plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, and go on down the list. There's only plan A with God, and it always works out exactly as he said it would. Everything that God has decreed will come out exactly as God has said. The scripture is full of those things, where you see a promise made in the Old Testament and God works out all the details, dealing with amazing contingencies and some of them just hair's breadth things to bring about an end that he had declared. In Matthew, Herod asked the scribes, where was it that Messiah was to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that's a promise in the Old Testament. That was declared hundreds of years before the event. Where was Joseph living? He was living in Nazareth. They were up in the Galilee region. And yet Jesus had to be born in the ancestral hometown of Bethlehem. How is that going to come about? How is that going to come about? Well, almost 2,000 miles to the west, some old dude named Augustus says, I think we need to take a census for taxation. I've got some projects that I wanna work on. We need a little bit more revenue. And so we're gonna have a census for taxation. So write out the decree, send it by the couriers throughout the empire so that this thing will be taken care of. Augustus wasn't familiar with the Old Testament. He had no idea what he was doing. But by the decree of God, the order goes out. And a young Joseph and a young Mary, because of an order of the Romans, make the long trip south, and they arrive at Bethlehem just in time for the birth of a baby that was decreed to be born in that city. God bringing about the circumstances to fulfill his word. God is indeed sovereign. And then here's one that you have to talk through with some folks, because the theology books don't even get into this one too far. And that is that God is eternal. And the standard answer is that he is without beginning or ending. And you get an answer from that Psalm 90 verse 2. There's a couple of things that you need to think about, or might be helpful in thinking about in this regard. God is not only eternal, he's called the Ancient of Days and so forth. He is timeless. Now, if he's immutable, he doesn't age, so he's always the same, but he is timeless. Now, consider something. Time is part of creation. Time is part of creation. Before God made the stuff on the first day, there was no time. Time is dependent on matter and movement. Before you have matter, there's no time. You just had God. And God is also transcendent. God is not locked into his creation. He is not part of his creation. He is not tied to it. He's not affected by it. He is not limited to it. He controls it. He operates it. But he is not part of his creation. That's pantheism. God is outside of creation. You know what that means? That means that God is outside of time. It isn't just that 1,000 years are as a day and a day is 1,000 years. That's not it. It's more than that. It's that time has no effect on God. 1,000 years ago is just as much present as 1,000 years from now, as far as God is concerned. He is outside of time. I use the illustration of a comic book panel. Or a comic strip panel. We've got, say, three different sections there, and the characters are locked. You know, he's doing this and this one, and then you have a progression. He's doing this and this one, and then you have a resolution and the funny punchline in the third one.
And we're on the outside. And if we choose to, we can look at the last one first, the middle one first, or whichever one we want to look at first. But there's a sequence based on time. But see, that even doesn't do it, because we look at one at a time. And God looks at it all at the same time, if I can use this term, all the time. And yet he's outside of time. That is mind-boggling to me. It isn't that he's a time traveler. That has no effect on him. He is all the time, if I can say it that way.
He transcends his creation. He transcends time.
He is not affected by it. He is not limited by it. And that, if you put those things together, might give you just a hint of how great a God God is. And how, by those very definitions that we've looked at, there can only be one God. And he is greater than we can fathom. I don't care how much sci-fi you read or anything else, you can't come up with anybody that is even remotely close to the greatness of God.
Next, something we talked about a little bit in our introduction, which is tied to some of the things we've been looking at. And that is the providence of God.
We talked about Joseph. I talked about Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. God coordinating circumstances.
A quick definition of providence would be God's control directly and indirectly in the affairs of his creation, especially in the affairs of men. At least that's what we see in the scripture for the most part. That he is sovereign. He is the Lord of his creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, spirit beings and otherwise. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, all things, created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist or are held together. He made all that is, and he controls and sustains all that is." Many of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson in particular, Franklin leaned this way as well, were deists. Thomas Paine, a number of other fellows at that time. That was a prevailing philosophy of the intellectual aristocracy of the day. How we can remove God from the picture. They didn't deny that God was there. They didn't deny that God was the creator. The idea of the divine clock winder, that God made it all and he threw it into place, like walking away from a car with the engine running, and he lets it do its own thing, and he pays no more attention to it. That was deism. Therefore, God, there is no supernatural intervention, because once God stepped away from it, it just runs on its own. There's no miracles. This is why the Jefferson Bible has no miracles in it. And this was a prevailing philosophy because God's done with his creation. There's no accountability. We don't have to worry about it hereafter. Everything's just, you know, we can live as we please. By the way, all these prevailing philosophies, and that one went away over a period of time because it doesn't follow through. If you follow these things logically, they eventually disintegrate. But all these things are man's endeavor to escape accountability so that I can do as I please and not have to worry about judgment in the hereafter. All these things are simply man's endeavor to escape the judgment of God. But God is indeed sovereign. He not only made all that is, but he sustains it. He controls it. And he has no rival. There are no other gods. Isaiah 45 verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me." I think that's pretty straightforward. There is no room for other gods. We have a tendency to lapse into this cosmic dualism. That God's nemesis is the devil. You know, your superhero, you got, Batman and the Joker or whatever, you know. And this idea of a dualism. The devil is not God's
evil counterpart. He's the Archangel Michael's evil counterpart. But nothing more than that. He's a created being. He may be a great created being, but he is a created being. He is nothing. He is less than the microbes on your hand compared to God.
God has no rival.
And God, in his providence, is in control. Because of these various things we've looked at as far as the nature of God is concerned, God is in control. And sometimes it doesn't look like that. That's because we're not in control. And we want God to do what we want him to do, and because he's not, therefore we feel like we're out of control, and God is out of control. Because we think, dare we think this, that God is actually the pawn that moves at our whim. And it isn't that way. Understand that God is not here for you. You are here for God, ultimately. God cannot and will not be thwarted. Three passages. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel chapter 9, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. God can't be thwarted. He is in charge and he is in control. Even dealing with the wickedness of man, God is in control. And God's providence also deals with purpose. There is plan, there is purpose in what God is doing. Ultimately, for his children, it is for our good. And sometimes when we're in the midst of it, we can't see that. When we're going through trials and tribulations and we have the woe is me, and how is God going to turn this ultimately for my good and his glory? Understand that sometimes we may not find out the answer to that until we see him face to face. God must fulfill his word. That's the purpose. Sometimes he lets us know in advance what he's going to do. He has to keep his word. He cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And ultimately, all things will bring glory to himself. Now, with that understanding, now let's look at Esther chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the setting. We'll deal with the events for the most part next week. But here's the setting. Esther is one of the last books in the Old Testament as far as composition is concerned. This is going to be almost 100 years after the captivity. It says it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. A powerful Persian king. This is the nation, the empire that conquered Babylon and allowed the captives to return. But this is not the king who sent the Jews back. This is several generations later. For those of you who are into your secular history and so on, Ahasuerus is his Aramaic name. The Greeks referred to him as Xerxes with an X. That's one of those things you see in a crossword puzzle, a word beginning with X. 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. The largest empire to exist in the world up to that time. And it says in verse 2, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, the palace, the Persian kings actually had four different capitals that they moved around to. Two used mostly, but they had four of them altogether. Palaces in these various locations. I was talking to somebody in Michigan. When I was growing up, and if you grew up in the Midwest especially, you knew a lot of older folks or folks that maybe had the resource to do that. We called them snowbirds. What does a snowbird do? Flies south for the winter. Around here we call them rainbirds. All right. I was talking to somebody. They were asking about that out here, and I said, yeah, a lot of folks go to Southern California or Arizona for the winter, but it's kind of interesting that between November and March, we have a startling number of Alaska license plates in Washington. People escaping the snow to go to the rain. The monarchs of Persia, modern Iran, is actually, for the most part, a very high plateau. And you know, well as I do, you go up high enough, it gets cold. And in the wintertime, in some of these places, the Persepolis and some of the other, Ecbatana and some of these other, it was too cold. It didn't have central heat. I need to go someplace where it's warm. I need to be a snowbird and fly south. And so they would go to Susa or Shushan. And they would spend probably 6 months of the year at this place. Location of the Winter Palace in the foothills of the Zagros Mountains, the western edge of modern Iran. Matter of fact, right close to where Iran and Iraq come together. You can, as you're in the foothills of these mountains, you can see the great plain of Mesopotamia out there before you. And so warm in the wintertime, relatively warm in the wintertime. About 200 miles due east of Babylon. Good location for administering the empire. Good central location. And so he's there in the palace. It says in verse three, in the third year of his reign. He hasn't been king for terribly long. He's the son of a king. He ruled from 485 BC to 465 BC. So the third year of his reign would be 483 BC. 2 years before his failed invasion of Greece. This is the king who, the Battle of Salamis, the Battle of Thermopylae, these famous battles in ancient history. This is the guy who had that massive, gigantic invasion of Greece that failed in the providence of God. Because if the Persians had conquered Greece, world history would be focused on the east instead of the west. Again, one of those pivotal points in world history in the providence of God. And so this is only 2 years before his failed invasion of Greece. And in verse 3, again, it says, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia, or the powerful of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces being before him. So all the governors, everybody who was in the empire, not just locally, but they were gathered together there at Susa. Probably part of the long-term plan. It was 2 years of planning for this big invasion of Greece, and I think this is one of the reasons why these folks were there present, was for the planning. But he's also, again, not just for personal reasons, but for political reasons. It says in verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. 6 months he has these people there. 6 months. That's a long time. What's he doing? He is showing them how powerful he is, how rich he is, how much influence he is, how he is the sovereign of the earth. And who are these petty little Greeks way over there on the western edge of his empire who are going to stop him? It's a political move to show the folks there that he is powerful enough. He's going to be able to pull this off. It's just a matter of right planning, enough manpower, enough military, and we'll be able to pull this thing off. And so the who's who of the empire are there for 6 months. And when these days were expired, so we go through the 6 months of having the who's who there at the palace, he does something else. Something else that he didn't necessarily have to do. But being a king that wants the praise, the adoration of the locals, not just the important people, but everybody. He does something else. He has sort of an open house for a week. When these days were expired, verse 5, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. Not just in the palace itself, but the palatial, the city. So you have this fairly large city here, thousands of residents there in the city. And the king had an open house that lasted a week, allowing anybody who was there to come. And it lasted 7 days. It says unto both great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. A year and a half ago, when I was out east, we went to the Biltmore House outside Asheville, North Carolina. Biggest house in America. It's huge. It's monstrous. Dwarfs most huge hotels. Huge place. This would be a very, 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 very small room in that house. And it's on, I'm trying to remember what, I think it's 8,000 acres. 8,000 acres. It's on a hill. And so you go out this gigantic plaza, probably about three times the size of this room, outdoor patio. And you walk over and, is the word balustrade, is that right? Is that the right one? And you come over here and you lean against the balustrade and you're overlooking the gardens. How far are the gardens? About as far as you can see. And then they have the really manicured stuff, and that's probably only maybe 300 acres or so. So don't think of a backyard garden when you're looking at this sitting here. Talk about something that's just acres and acres and acres of just pristine beauty. That the people are there walking on the flowers and all this other stuff. And it lasted 7 days. And then there's a description in verse 6 where were white, green, blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble, artificial walls and so on, these beautiful setting. And a pavement, a mosaic floor of red and blue and white and black marble, different stones. Some of the modern translations might have mother of pearl and some other things that are described in this. Just this huge, massive thing. And enough space for thousands of people to be milling about and enjoying this for a week. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels all being different from one another. And royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, which was endless. Remember, he's trying to show off that he is almost infinite in his wealth and supply and power. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. You don't have to drink, but you can have as much as you want. You can have whatever you want. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Whether he's a slave or a freeman, it doesn't make any difference. For that week, everybody who was there was treated like royalty. Verse 9. Again, we're dealing with Middle Eastern culture, which is still hasn't changed a whole lot in the 2,500 years since this took place. Also, Vashti. By the way, there's only about three people in all the Bible, three or four, that have a name beginning with V, and that's just one of them. And Vashti the queen made a feast for the women. So the ladies are segregated from the fellows, but they're having their own party lasting the week in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, here you have the most powerful monarch that has lived in the world up to this point. He's had his six-month planning session for something that he fully expects to be able to pull off, the conquest of Greece. He has just been there with the who's who. He is very flushed with anticipation. He's demonstrated his power and his glory to the who's who, and they have left thoroughly impressed after that 6 months. And now, relaxing, enjoying himself with the regular low people of society, he's there probably mingling, at least in part, as much as he dares for his own safety, allowing the people to come and invade his garden, ladies to invade portions of his house, the queen entertaining. All is well as far as the king is concerned. And yet he does not know that he is part of the plan of God, that he is something that he is in the midst of something that is going to take place, because we're about to see a sequence of events. that, again, you can't thwart the plan of God. Some things are going to happen that God must step in and make an adjustment because he made some promises that have to be fulfilled. And yet you are dealing with the most powerful people in the world at the time. And yet God makes his adjustments. Interesting thing about the book of Esther. God is not mentioned in this book. It's the only book of the Bible where God is not mentioned. And yet, as you read this thing, and it's a quick read, you can sit down and do this at a sitting and very easily. You see the hand of God everywhere in this thing. And yet he's not mentioned by name. And I believe that's very deliberate to let us know that even though God isn't seen, and even if he's not mentioned, he is still very, very much in control. Now we can look at our own lives. And we can look at the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances that we face. And we wonder how it's all going to turn out. Understand that there is no happenstance. God is in control. God in his providence is bringing all the pieces together, ultimately for your good and for his glory, to bring about his purpose. And that should be something that gives us a great deal of comfort. We look at the chaos and the mayhem in the world at large. We look at the issues that we're dealing with in our own lives. And yet, even in this life, we may never see anything other than the chaos in the world and the chaos in our own lives. But when we step into eternity, what's the song say? We'll understand it all by and by, because we will see what God has done and how he brought about the pieces. One of the neat things about the scripture is we get God's perspective in so many of these things to see what God is doing and why. But so often for our own lives, we don't get to see that. As you read the book of Job, can you imagine this poor fellow going through all these different things? And then we see the happy ending. There's still the grief and so on of the loss and the memory of the pain and all those other things. But God gave him more than he had to begin with. But you know, there's no place in the book of Job where God tells Job why and all the details. Now, he knows now. But you know what? You and I benefit tremendously from reading the book of Job, to see that God is in control. And as we go through the book of Esther, we will see that God is very much in control, because we deal with a sovereign God who is omnipotent and omniscient and eternal. And nothing can change that. And he is our God and he is our Father, and working about what is right and best for us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the comfort that we can derive from this. Fathers, we looked at just a little bit of who you are and what you're like. It is mind-boggling of how great you are. And Father, what a comfort it is that you are our Father, that you have redeemed us and adopted us to yourself because of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. That this great God is our Father. And you do what is right and what is best for us. And Father, may we find great comfort and solace in these things. Father, knowing that you know the end from the beginning, and we, as your creation, are locked into this window of time. And yet, Father, you on the outside see how it's all going to happen because you are in control. Father, comfort us and encourage us in this, and may we trust you for all these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.